We're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed or unveiled at the last time. We're just two verses into Peter's letter, and he's already exploding with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those two verses has just been Peter signing his name and writing the address of the people to whom he's writing. But the other has been about how the whole Trinity has come together to plan, accomplish, and apply every possible blessing that Almighty God could confer upon you. As the Father who foreknew us before we ever were, before anything ever was. And that we saw last time wasn't just knowing about us, it was loving us with an everlasting love. It was the Son who took our humanity that he might give himself on a cursed cross instead of cursed sinners and wash us clean through his blood. This God did this for us. But nobody was telling him to do it. And then there was the Spirit who brooded over the formless void of the original creation, whom God has sent into the formless deadness of our spirits to make us alive and to set us apart, to see, he says, that we can come to obedience to Jesus, to see that Jesus is Lord, and then enter into the blessings of a new life, a cleansed life. He's not a man who will slowly build up to his crescendo, is he? Two verses. His life is a crescendo of praise. 1 Peter doesn't start with a little single violin and an overture. 1 Peter starts with the Hallelujah chorus, with all the brass and the strings and the wind instruments and the choirs of heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing clever or unique that I can do with these three verses. All I can do is just let us be swept along in Peter's tidal wave of adoration, and try to point out one or two things that Peter shows us about our Father God on the way. To read it would be enough. And that's really what I'm going to do. So we're just going to meander through this. He can't meander. He's going quite fast, isn't he? And it's a sermon in which he is giving praise to the Father. Exclusively here. The Spirit will always bear witness to Jesus. Jesus will always bear witness to the Father. And he directs our praise to the Father. So here's the first thing. He is a Father who cares. If you or I were writing about God the Father, and like Peter, we'd already described some of the Father's activity, what would be the first thing that we would have said about his character? We might have wanted to have pointed out how holy he is, how mighty he is, how righteous he is, how wise he is, how awesome he is. Where does Peter start? He starts with how kind he is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Well, that's good. Mercy, Elios in Greek, is a word that means compassion. It means kindness. It's a word which sees a terrible need and then out of superabundant kindness stoops down to meet that need because it's able to. It's a word Jesus loved to use. There was a time when he was having a run-in with the Pharisees, another time when he was having a run-in with the Pharisees. And they were criticizing Jesus because they'd seen him sat down with tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. And they started to complain to Jesus' disciples about this. And Jesus broke in. He didn't let the disciples have to defend him. He explained to them what was going on. And he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was rebuking them because they were misrepresenting God, whereas he was manifesting God to us, declaring God to us. And when he saw terrible need, in mercy, he sat down with sinners and he lifted them up. And he says, the smug, self-righteous, they'll never look for a physician. It's the people who know they're sick, who need one. And I've come to pick those people up and to help them. He is holy, yes. He's just, yes. We preach sermons on those things, the awesomeness of God. But please, this evening, get Peter's first point. He is kind. Never, ever forget that about your awesome God. He is kind. And it's the mercy of God, the grace of God, the kindness and compassion of God, which really gets to our hearts, isn't it? I can thunder the law out at you and it will terrify you. But it's the mercy of God that melts cold hearts. That's why I chose that hymn. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. But how does God show this mercy? Well, he shows it in an amazing way because, secondly, he is the Father who causes. We read on, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So in his great mercy, he didn't just look down upon us and pity us. He did something. He causes the greatest upheaval, a grace quake in our lives. He causes us to go through a new birth, that we might, with new life, enter into a new family, his, and be given a new hope. You find it quite amusing, do you? When on the news, the people describe somebody as being a born-again Christian. And I think I understand now what they mean. There are nice, safe Christians, just ordinary people. And then there are these fanatics, these fundamentalists, these wide-eyed, strange people who are born again Christians. Well, is there any other kind of Christian? You remember Jesus talking with Nicodemus? Nicodemus had wanted to meet up with Jesus to have a really highbrow, PhD-level debate about theology. And Jesus cut him straight off and said, "Before you even start, Nicodemus, you do know that unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven." You can picture Nicodemus spluttering into his tea at this point. "What do you mean? Have I got to go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" He's ridiculing the notion. And Jesus says, "Are you really the teacher of Israel? And you don't even understand this. That which is born of the flesh is dead. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. God has caused you through a miracle to be born again. But you might say, how do I know? Because maybe that process happened over a period. Maybe it wasn't like the Apostle Paul, which was quite obvious when it happened. Perhaps it was just gently opening your heart. Well, I think Peter's already given us the answer in verse 2. When the Spirit sanctified us, that is, set us apart, he set us apart to obedience to Jesus. And obedience to Jesus, first and foremost, means believing in him as your Saviour and Lord. It's what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. And if you can say, he is my Lord, I trust him with everything, I am unreservedly his, then that's an evidence of being born again. We could use John Newton, once I was blind, but now I can see. Once you stood at the front of this place and you opened your mouth, and you might as well have been speaking Serbo-Croat for all I understood. But now, I understand what you're talking about most of the time when you don't lose your place. I know what you're talking about. I know this Jesus, that he is Lord and he is Saviour. Like that lovely person in John's Gospel again who was been blind, and the Pharisees were quizzing him and coming up with all their different objections. And he comes to the bottom line. One thing I know, he says, he's called Jesus and he opened my eyes. And there's so much we don't know, but we know who our Lord is. But it took a Father working behind the scenes and a Holy Spirit's creative energy to bring you to that point where your eyes were opened. I think that's marvellous. And he brings us into a new family. But what Peter focuses on in particular here is a new hope. It's a living hope. And that suggests that before we lived in a dead hopelessness. And we did. Whatever hopes we had, and we kept building them up, they were always subject to the ravages of time, and then ultimately death. They kept failing us. Or when we managed to achieve them, they didn't satisfy us. But not this hope, it's a living hope. That's what your new birth has brought you into. Don't forget that. A living hope. Well, how can you be sure that this is a living hope? Peter tells you, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If you want to take away my hope and shut me up once and for all, it's very simple. All you've got to do is produce the corpse of Jesus. That's all they had to do in the first century. They could have stopped all this trouble going on in the world and cut Christianity off in the first day, had they but produced the body of Jesus. And it wouldn't have been difficult, would it, if he hadn't risen from the dead? The story that went round was that probably at least four Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb happened to be asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body away. Now, if I were in the first century in Jerusalem and I were hearing that story, I'd be thinking, I can't get up in the night and get a cup of water without standing on that squeaky floorboard and my wife going, oh, I can't open the door without someone hearing. And you're telling me that they rolled a several hundred weight stone away without the disciples waking up? And then they didn't manage to round the disciples up and find the body? Jerusalem wasn't that big a place. It couldn't have been that easy to hide a corpse, especially after 3 days. Yet people chose to believe that, rather than the eyewitness accounts of the people who knew Jesus, who met Jesus after his resurrection, who were then prepared to go out into all the world and tell people about Jesus, and suffer for Jesus, and die as martyrs for Jesus because they knew that he was alive. There was no body to find because Jesus Christ had gone right through death and had ripped its heart out, and now he lives in resurrection life. There is the absolute guarantee of our living hope. To take your hope away, Jesus would have to die, but he's already won. There was another hymn I wanted to choose for this evening. It's another of my favourites. You're so fortunate that I've already been baptised. Because if I were having my baptismal service now, there'd be about 50 hymns. You wouldn't need to lay on a tee. It would be lunch, probably breakfast as well. It would be such a long service. But there's a hymn, it has the line, "Blessing on blessings through ages eternal, covenant fullness in glorious flood. Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed with his blood." And I've always loved that, and there's a sense in which it's right, but it's not what Peter's saying here. Because a saviour who died and stayed dead would not give you any hope. The hope is sealed by his resurrection. Dan, you're going to have to write me another verse again for that hymn. And that's what Peter's saying here, that the hope was sealed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he rose. And that was the end of hopelessness and despair. That's when the last day of winter came and the spring that we live in now begins to dawn. And then finally the summer comes. God the Father has caused a new birth into his family, into a living hope, absolutely secure because Jesus died for our sins and then rose for our justification. Death took on the wrong man. It took on God's Son, and it was one battle it couldn't win. And now the Christian in living hope is actually allowed to taunt death. We're encouraged to do so and say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" We've got a living hope that you can't take away because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the Father who cares, and he's the Father who causes this new birth. But he's also, thirdly, the Father who guarantees. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. As preachers, we get very excited when we see three words like imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we're immediately thinking, what sort of illustrations can we come up with here? There's plenty of scope now. And unfortunately, we kind of forget that those are describing what the inheritance is. And we've got to get to the inheritance, first of all, rather than just the words that are describing it. That's kind of important, isn't it? I could tell you lots and lots of illustrations about imperishable and undefiled and unfading, but unless you know what it is that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, it's not going to be very helpful. God could have made a Brussels sprout that had no sell-by date and was imperishable. And it couldn't be defiled. It would always stay as a Brussels sprout, and it was never, ever going to lose its lovely greenness. It was always going to be unfading. And if I told you that was reserved for you in heaven, you wouldn't be particularly inspired this evening. So what is this inheritance that God has kept and granted for us. Well, remember, Peter, throughout this letter, he loves using Old Testament imagery and language. And he's really thinking back to Abraham, and he was told to leave his home for a land I'll give to you as an inheritance. And Abraham obeyed God, and he set out. He never ever owned that land. He never inherited it in his lifetime. The only thing he ever built was altars. The only thing he ever owned was a tomb. But that tomb was Abraham's flag of faith that he planted in his inheritance, as if to say, death isn't going to take me away from my inheritance. Joseph, we'll see in Hebrews in a few weeks' time, did the same thing. He gave the very specific instructions about his bones. Don't leave my bones in Egypt. Carry them home, bury them in my inheritance. But those poor people trying to escape from Egypt, and someone had to go back and get Joseph's bones. Someone was responsible for carrying those bones for 40 years through the wilderness. But it wasn't sentimental. It was, he understood that he had an inheritance from God. He wanted to be buried in that inheritance. Israel eventually did inherit it. But it only ever acts as a prototype in the Bible of what is to come. It's a picture for you of what your inheritance is. In Romans, Paul describes Abraham and his heirs, and he's talking now about those who have faith, not just national heirs, being the heirs of the whole earth. Jesus told you the meek will inherit the earth. The climax of salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, is not some out-of-body, ethereal experience. It's a resurrection life with transformed, glorious, immortal bodies to inherit new heavens and a new earth. I personally don't think that God screws up this creation and then just throws it into a heavenly waste paper basket and starts again. To me, that would mean Satan had won a great victory in destroying something that was precious to God. Now, God talks about the restoration of this creation. He talks about how creation at the moment is longing and groaning for the day of our resurrection with birth pangs. It's longing to show what it can be, what God made it to be. You might say, what about the fire that Peter describes in his second letter that comes and consumes all things? Well, fire can be a refining agent as well as a destructive force. There's some lovely words that mean a lot to me from William Hendrickson in his commentary on Revelation, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And he describes it like this: the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In our imagination, let's try to see this new universe. The very foundations of the earth have been subjected to the purifying fire. Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death has been removed. Out of the great firestorm, a new universe has been born. But the word used in the original implies that it was a new, but not an other, world. It's the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated, with no weeds, thorns, or thistles, and so on. Nature comes into its own. All of its potentialities, dormant for so long, are now fully realized. The old order has vanished. The universe in which the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot were carrying out their program of iniquity has vanished. The sea, as we know it, is no more. There'll be lakes, don't worry. Big lakes, like seas, but not seas. The sea as we now know it is no more. At the present, the sea is the emblem of unrest and conflict. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waters, The waves perpetually engaged in combat with one another symbolize the nations of the world in their conflict and unrest. It's out of that sea that the beast rises, but in the renewed universe, the new heavens and the new earth, all will be peace. The heaven and the earth and the sea as they now are shall vanish. The universe is going to be gloriously rejuvenated and transformed. And you're going to inherit it. Oh, so many questions. There'll be animals there with renewed natures. None of those horrible Attenborough programs where the Bambi gets it. That's what Isaiah says. You'll be given your creation dominion that Jesus Christ has at the moment, that you were created for, to rule with him over all of the universe. I was asking people about it beforehand. What are you looking forward to most of all about the new heavens and the new earth? And they were very, very spiritual, all of them, that we're going to be with Jesus and see Jesus. But I gave them a supplementary as well. And they were lovely, the things that people said. One person said food. They obviously liked Isaac Watts's hymn, "The Hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets." Oh, that was special when I was young. There are 1,000 sweets. And I think it was probably a bit better than that in his day. But others talked about the shalom, the peace, the rest. Others about the community. I was preaching in Melksham a little while ago, and I drove back to my parents' house in Bradford-on-Avon, and I parked up in the street near their house. And as I got out of my car, some of my old congregation were coming up out of the church and walked past, and it was just lovely to see them, and that was great. And then my dad appeared. He'd been preaching in Hilperton nearby, and he joined the conversation. And I saw my cousin, who's a pastor up in Sheffield, and he came in with his family. And everybody you met, you just wanted to talk to because you loved them. And this circle was getting bigger and bigger. The traffic on St. Margaret Street was having a problem to get past. So what it's going to be like with the new earth, everyone we're at peace with, a community in which righteousness dwells. And that's the world which is going to be unfading and imperishable and undefiled, never getting boring. We used to go to Centre Parks in the winter, and it was magical the first day. If you were going to Centre Parks, it still is, don't worry. But for me, by the fifth day, after 1,000 trips down the rapids, with bruises all over me, beginning to pick up the lurgy, which is always in that place when I go, I was quite looking forward to going home. It won't be like that. Unfading. Centre Parks is magical, but a man invented it, or a woman. This is what God has created and then recreated. I think it will be Eden Plus restored. So many of the great descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth, they come in the Old Testament in the words of people who were living in the prototype, and they longed for the reality. You've got those great passages in Isaiah 11, and then at the end of Isaiah, and in Micah, many of the other prophets. They're there, and yet this isn't it. This isn't what God has promised us. It comes out in Romans 8. It comes out in Revelation, many of the other letters. But maybe you're looking at what Peter says here and thinking, you've missed this, because this is reserved in heaven for us. This isn't a new heavens and a new earth here. It's reserved in heaven. Well, I understand that, but how is it reserved in heaven? Who is keeping it in heaven for us? Jesus, who is the heir of all things, who called you to become his brother, his sister, so that you could be a joint heir with him, who owns everything. And when he brings this in, he will share this with you. The earth is important to God. The creation is important to God. The Bible begins with an account of a garden here on earth where God comes to visit. It finishes with a city where God abides, dwells, lives with his people. Heaven comes down to earth at the end. And it's reserved for you. You don't got to worry. You go to a restaurant and you're worried there's not going to be a space for you. Some of you have the joy of traveling on the train. And you know there's not going to be a space for you. It's written in heaven, on Jesus' hands, in his heart. Your inheritance, it's secure. Well, it sounds so wonderful. We have so many questions. But the biggest question maybe is, will I get there? What if I lose my way? What if I've started out and I just get lost on the way? Well, your Father's got this covered, because finally, he's the Father who guards. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You are kept and guarded by God's power. I don't think you and I have got a clue how precious we are to him. We should have done by now, but we struggle with this. You're the apple of his eye, he says. You are the one that he sings his praises over. But I want you to notice just one thing as we close, which is so important that you should never, ever forget it. How does God in his power keep you? Yeah. But I would have thought it would have been through God's power acting on situations around us, making sure that we were safe from enemies, pushing them back. And he does operate on things around us. He gives his angels charge over us. Satan isn't allowed to put a toenail beyond that which God allows him to do. But that's not where the power that truly keeps us is focused. It's not outside us, it's inside us. It's through faith. And that is really helpful because it's knowable to us. We know that we have faith. I'm still believing today. I've been a Christian for 35 years now. And because of God's astonishing power, I've been sustained through those years, through hardships and through joys, through ups and downs, through failures, miseries, as well as joys and maybe even successes. God has kept my faith alive, hoping in Jesus. We're thinking about that this morning from that little prayer in Colossians, how all God's mighty power is at work in you to enable you to plod on with joy in faith. Now, can you see where this wise old apostle is heading for next Sunday evening? He's going to be talking about sufferings next. And he's going to be talking about sufferings because God uses those sufferings to work on your faith. Because your faith is so important that it needs to be tested and refined and proved. Proved to who, do you think? Does it need to be proved to God? I don't think so. But it needs to be proved to us. And so God allows that faith to be tested so that we keep going back to Jesus, holding on to him, and finding that we don't sink. And he does that through a thousand different scenarios, through many, many years, so that faith will hold on to the end and will be kept in Jesus, ready for that wonderful day when he unveils the fullness of salvation and says, "Come in, O blessed and beloved of my Father." Your faith is more important than you realize. God knows. So when you go through difficult times, which many of you are at the moment, just thank God that in this time there is an opportunity for faith to be strengthened. Remember Jesus praying for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. Lots of other things could fail in Peter's life that wouldn't matter. But his faith was not to fail. And God guards you through faith. Think of that man from Mexico I was telling you about this morning, saying when you pray for persecuted, suffering Christians, this is what you pray for, that their faith will grow. And when God brings the difficulties, the complexities, the trials into our life, well, with joy we can say, now here is an opportunity for that faith to grow. Amen.